We've sung it, and now let's read it. Psalm 4. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Well, as we come to consider this psalm this morning, I want to begin by placing you in the context of the psalm itself. The psalm was probably written around 1000 BC. We know that because it was a psalm of David, and that's when we think David lived. In these times, there was not a tradition of reading and writing like we have today. We read everything, we write everything. Text messaging is something we do all day, every day. But instead, in these times, they had an oral tradition. Things weren't passed down by writing and then reading them. Things were passed down by speaking. They would tell stories. They would pass great traditions down, great sayings and songs like this psalm, through speech. And therefore, we shall first read this psalm in this oral tradition of David. We shall look at it and pick out the themes that David is trying to teach us. When David put together this song, he desired to teach the people something. And he desires for us to learn things from it. This will be our first reading then. What was David's perspective? Secondly, we'll read it from the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is because we recognize that all of the Old Testament points to Christ. And when we read a psalm like this, particularly a psalm of David, David is pointing us to the one that is far greater than he. It's also important to remember that Christ would have read this psalm. So we must ask the question, how did Jesus Christ read this psalm when he was amongst us? And then thirdly, we will read it from our perspective. Because we don't live in David's era. We don't live in the era of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth amongst us. No, we live in the era post his work, after him. And therefore, what does his great work mean for us now? As we examine this psalm, firstly from David's circumstances then, we see that the context here is one of trouble and difficulty. David is surrounded by the faithless in this psalm. And he calls upon God. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Amidst this trouble, David calls on his Lord. He begins with the foundation. He doesn't go to himself. He doesn't even go to other people, but he goes straight to God. He calls God, O God of my righteousness. He recognizes the power by which he can pray. It's not found within himself, but is found in God. He goes on, "You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." David confronts God in a humility here. He's not really regarded as his pal or his buddy. No, he's saying, "Have mercy on me." He's almost begging God to be so gracious as to deliver David from this difficulty. Amidst this trouble, David therefore calls on God. As we move on, though, we see that amidst this trouble, David had a great assurance. This assurance manifests itself in three ways, and this point of assurance really covers these middle verses between verses 2 and 5. The first assurance that David had was of humanity's folly. He says, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" Notice the immediate change in focus between verses 1 and verses 2. He goes from speaking to God to speaking to the sons of men. These sons of men in the Hebrew are probably great men. They're not just people that David would have come across in the street. No, they would have probably been rulers, likely warriors of sorts, fellow leaders like David. But even though these were fellow leaders, look at how stark and how stern David is. He doesn't mince his words. He speaks to them directly. "How long will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" This glory turned into shame is a very rich concept in the original language. This glory in the Hebrew literally means riches. It means splendor. It's David's honor. The things that he holds most dear out of absolutely everything. They are therefore mocking not David's ego, but they're mocking his glory, his riches in the Messiah. These are the jewels and the gems that he values. These are the precious promises that he has from God. And they directly mock these things. He goes on, he says, "How long will you love worthlessness? How long will you seek falsehood?" These mighty men around David, firstly, then loved worthlessness. This is emptiness, it's vanity, it's that which is meaningless. It is vapor, it is fleeting things, things that are here and then they disappear. It's like the vanity we see in our world today. It's an empty lifestyle. It's just a striving for the next thing. But the next thing, when you reach it, is found to be vacuous. There's nothing to it. You have this motivation to achieve this and achieve that, to succeed in this relationship or to succeed in this career path. But every single time, there's no great fulfillment. It's shallow. It's empty. And David tasted their emptiness. He recognized it and he calls them out on it. David had an assurance that the route they were taking was utterly worthless. And he warned them on it. He pleaded with them. Furthermore, these men sought after falsehood. This falsehood is just lies. It's deception. We're told in the Bible that Satan is the father of lies. Satan feeds us these deceptions, and these mighty men, these sons of men, were simply indulging in them. They're enjoying the deceptions. Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." There's indeed almost a circle, a vicious circle of lies and deception that these people are in. They don't seek that which is true. At this point, David calls us to pause. If you look at the right hand of your Bible, you'll probably see this mark in italics, and it's Selah in the Hebrew. Most people think that this is a pause in the song. And it's not an irrelevant pause, it's not just for the musician. No, it's to call us to pause for a reason. Why do we need to consider this in particular, this seeking of worthlessness and falsehood. Well, are we not called to consider the change and the folly of the world? Are we not called to think about, in light of that, how greatly God has been gracious to us? You see, if we have no perception, no idea of how poor and how worthless life in the world is, how would we be ever thankful to God for what he's delivered us from? Indeed, although it's bleak considering these things, it makes us rejoice very greatly because we can enjoy the pleasures we have in Christ. David, therefore, had an assurance that humanity was wrong. He had an assurance of humanity's folly. But he had a further assurance, and we read about this in verse 3. He was assured that God is faithful. Verse 3 reads, "But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him." David gives a double affirmation here. David knew with all of his heart that the Lord has set apart for himself the godly, and that the Lord will hear. There are two things. He has great assurance, maybe assurance that the principalities and powers that these great men of the day would have wanted. David is assured here that the Lord will answer his prayers. The God that created the universe, in Hebrew thinking. These other leaders, therefore, would have loved that. That they would be able to call on God and know that he would answer. But no, they didn't have that. The world doesn't have that. But David did. David was friends with God. So David knew that humanity was chasing folly. He did know that God is faithful. And thirdly, he saw that there is hope for all, even the sons of men. We've seen these first two things in verse 2 and 3, and now we turn to 4 and 5, where David says, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." Theologians throughout history have differed in regarding to whom David is speaking these words. But I commend this interpretation to you. I commend that David is turning from God at the beginning to the sons of men, and then he returns to these sons of men again in exhortation. He says to them, "Be angry and do not sin." He says that they should meditate within their hearts and be still. This is what Calvin said. Here David exhorts his enemies to repent, that their madness would not be wholly incorrigible. In these words we see, even in this psalm, the great free offer of the gospel. Even David in this old covenant age is clear that if they come in repentance, there is an offer of righteousness even to them, even to these great leaders in sin. Hope is never lost for the faithless. Hope is never ever lost for those outside our doors. No, if there was hope for these leaders who were mocking David, these great enemies of the man of God, then there is hope for anyone out there. David goes on, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." What is it that he's exhorting them to do? Well, this command can have multiple meanings. We see Paul interpret it in the book of Ephesians as not having wrongful anger, but having rightful anger. The command that we should be angry and not be sinful in our anger. That's not a wrong interpretation. That's very relevant to the circumstances in which Paul was in. But the more direct route that this passage takes, if we are not applying it to rightful anger, is to consider that this is a trembling or a quaking. This is what the Hebrew word ragaz means. It means that we should be trembling before the Lord. It means to be agitated, almost. It's the same use as Psalm 99:1, where we read, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble." And therefore, this is not an anger as such, but it is that these sons and men should be trembling before God. He goes on, in light of this trembling, to call them to meditate. This is literally speaking to yourself. This is self-examination. David's calling the men to tremble before God and to self-examine in a quiet place. Because as we have seen, he has the assurance that God is faithful. And it's this assurance that drives them in these verses to rebuke their sin and to teach them the solution to their sin. Andrew Fuller comments, "Presumptuous and thoughtless sinners are admonished to stand in awe and sin not, to commune with their own hearts upon their bed and be still." That's these verses in the King James. Fuller goes on, "Bold as any of you may be in your sin, there is one above you who call you to an account. Pause therefore and think what you are about." This is what David was calling them to do. To tremble and to examine their hearts. He speaks as if they do have hope. And therefore, as we conclude about this assurance in these middle verses that David has, we see that he had an assurance that there is no hope in them, but that because God is faithful, they yet have hope. He can offer them that hope very truly. As we move on to verse 6, we see that amidst this trouble, David had a deep joy. Verse 6, "There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us." Here David is confronted with the mockery of the world again. This "who will show us any good" question is speaking about blessing and prosperity. That's actually what this word "good" means. It is things that they expected from God, but in the Hebrew it's noticeably never God himself. These men sought things, they sought good things, they sought riches and wealth, but they didn't seek the one that gave them, the one that they come from. How does David respond to them? He says, "Lord, lift up your countenance upon us." For David, the revelation of God is far more precious than the stones and the gold that the world sought. There's a direct comparison here. They sought these things from God, but David sought God himself. This is supported in the next verse, verse 7. "You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased." There is another comparison here. David speaks of his joy, but first there is this gladness that they received from the grain and wine. These are the sons of men. It's noticeable that David's scorners, these men of evil, did indeed have their daily bread. The fact that David mentions this shows that God provided them greatly with grain and wine. It's just a noticeable point about God's grace to people, even in daily things. But notice the location of this joy, the location of theirs and then of David's. Where was their joy to be found in this grain and this wine? Well, the location is in the stomach. It's gladness from food. So it's in the stomach, it's physical, it's passing. Food, it only really touches our human surface. That's as deep as it goes. Once we finish the food, well, if we want to experience again, we're going to eat more food. But where was David's joy? David's joy wasn't found in the stomach. No, David's joy and gladness was from God, and it was found in the heart. "You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased." The Hebrew origin of this word heart literally means inner self. It's a very different use of heart than how we use it. It was for them the seat of the emotions and the appetites. It was the will itself. At points, the Hebrew is even best translated with this word heart as soul. David's gladness is in his very soul. It is here that he is glad. You could say where the world touches the surface with their grain and their wine, David delves into the deep and joyous mysteries of his God. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. Amidst these sons of men, therefore, David had a very precious and lasting joy. And finally, as we dwell upon verse 8, we see that amidst this trouble, amidst this difficulty, David dwelt in safety. It reads, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This final verse of the psalm or the song is the height of it. It's the great climax of the psalm. And in this, David expresses his great dependence upon and peace in God. Amidst the mockery of these sons of men, David had bliss. Notice that he's speaking about sleeping. In sleeping, if these are mighty men, if these are warriors, then David is in the most vulnerable position he can be. In sleeping, David's placing himself in a very helpless state. They can sneak up to him and kill him if they seek to. It wouldn't be too difficult. And even if he wakes up from his sleep, he's still at their mercy. And yet, David, even whilst these people are present, knows that he can lie down in peace and sleep because he is in God alone. David's joy is in God, this lasting deep joy of the soul, and his peace is in God too. For David, it is as if there are no sons of men anymore. These people that he speaks of at the beginning, is as if they've just disappeared. For although they continue to mock him, he is leaning in the bosom of his father. He is undergoing a season of onslaught, and yet David knows peace. David leans on his father. Therefore, as we exit this first look at the psalm from David's perspective, we see that David had indeed a very great safety and peace in God. But now we must ask, what did this mean for the Lord Jesus Christ? How did he read this psalm? For although this psalm is about David, we see that it speaks more so about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm. He's the one that David was a mere type of. David's whole existence was to point us to one far greater than himself. We must recognize that Christ is the divine author. He is God as flesh, and therefore he's very much the Logos, the Word that we read. And is Christ not called the Son of David? He was David's Messiah, just as he's our Saviour. For this reason, we read verse 1 again and see even Christ's dependence upon God in prayer. Like David, amidst trouble, Christ called on God too. Do we not see in his ministry him retiring to quiet places to pray all the time? One of many examples comes in Luke 6:12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. I don't know if you've tried to pray all night. I've not tried it, but I probably wouldn't manage it. But how much more do we need prayer and communion with God than God himself? No, Christ turned to his Father very much amidst trouble. Amid trouble, we see too that Christ was assured, just like David. He had the threefold assurance. And in fact, his was greater. Verse 2, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Was Christ not mocked as David was? Did the sons of men not brutalize him with their harsh words? He was hung on the cross. And did they not mock him with their words? King of the Jews, right above him. Yet amidst rulers, such as Pilate, such as the religious teachers and the lawyers of the day, was Christ not just assured of their folly? Did he not do more than David? Did he not clearly teach them so again and again in a long-suffering way? Indeed, Christ exposed their legalism and their wickedness to the people. He was very sure that the truth was not to be found in them, not to be found in humanity. No, but it was to be found in him, in God. That's why he spoke with such authority. He also had the assurance that his Father is faithful. Our Savior knew the faithfulness of God. It was a far greater reality for him than it ever has been for us. When he was in the wilderness, he went 40 days and 40 nights. And he ate nothing. He didn't have a morsel of food. Because he knew that God would provide. He wasn't worrying about food. Because he knew that his God is faithful. And did Christ not have the greatest assurance that there is hope for all people? We saw this with David in verses 3 to 5. But is Christ's assurance not greater? Where David exhorted his enemies to repent, Christ did so tenfold. Even when Christ was hanging on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, those people who have just crucified me. Again and again, the Savior called his very enemies to repentance. Not just those that had hung him, but also the Pharisees, those that sought to undermine him again and again. He did not turn to them in spite. No, he called them to repent. And did he not weep over Jerusalem? That if only they had turned to him. Though Christ had the greatest assurance. The assurance that there is no answers in man. The assurance that his God is faithful. And in light of it, that there is hope for all people. Even those that put God himself to the cross. As we go on, we see that amidst trouble, Christ knew this deep and lasting joy. This is not difficult to comprehend. He is very much the joy that David experienced. David's joy was from God. Jesus repeatedly showed the world his good gifts. Again and again. The good things that these sons of men experience. This grain and this wine. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ provided people with bread all the time. He fed the 5,000. Indeed, the incarnation was the greatest act of God revealing himself to us. You could say David prayed, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. And the Lord answered his prayer in sending his son, Jesus Christ. In John 14:9, Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do we want the light that David speaks of? Do we want God to reveal himself to us, to lift up the light of his countenance upon us? If you don't, there's a problem. But if you do, the only answer is in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And as we turn to verses 7 and 8, we see that the gladness that David experienced, the one in the heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased, was experienced in Christ far greater. Indeed, Christ mastered communion with the Father. You have to ask this question: if his communion wasn't close and intimate and consuming, if it was not powerful and rich, if it was not pure and relentless, how could he go to the cross? How could the God-man be put to death by those that he created? No, Christ is a bastion of gospel contentment, because he didn't live for the things of this world. No, he lived for that deep-seated joy and gladness. It is indeed through him that we have a share in this joy and this gladness. And we see in verse 8, David experienced his peace in his sleep. The pinnacle of the psalm. We see our Saviour dwelling in safety even more. We see that as Christ went through his trials, he leaned on his Father more than David leaned here. Christ's trials were far greater. They were the greatest trials that any man could ever experience. Did you hear those words in John 16:29 that we read at the beginning? Christ is speaking of about how the disciples will betray him. They will turn from him, they'll flee. His friends on this earth will all disappear. But he says, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And that this story gets better, because in the hour of testing, we see that Christ faced the trials and the sufferings that we will face in this life. He faced the difficulties, the ones that were far greater than David's mockery by these sons of men. And what does he say? Well, we see in verse 31 and following of that John text. He says, I have overcome the world. And in going through that difficulty, he didn't just show that he is indeed the Saviour. No, he overcame all sin and all evil. In the hour of trial, may we hear those words from our Saviour. I have overcome the world. Christ is Lord. All are under him. And as we look at this idea of sleeping, I want to leave you with one final meditation about the Lord Jesus Christ here. David was lying in peace and sleeping amidst the sons of men. Look at our Saviour when the storms came, when he was in the boat with his disciples. What was he doing? This storm was so great that the disciples were terrified. They thought they were going to die. And he was asleep. Now it's fair to say that he would be tired. But it doesn't matter how tired you are. If you're about to die, you're going to wake up. But no, Christ slept there. And even after he was woken up, what did he declare? He declared to the storm, peace, be still. Christ had the peace of his Father, and he very much declared the world to dwell in that same peace. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you, O Lord, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And as we finally look at this text and read it as people, read it as 21st century Christians in the northeast of England, we have to consider, what does it actually mean for us? Well, firstly, like David and like Christ, we should call on God when trouble comes. Have you ever called on God like David does here? This begging that God would just have mercy on him and hear his prayer. It's a righteousness. He says, O God of my righteousness. Is this ours? It should be in Christ. We should spend time in communion with our Father. we're in difficulty, we're not going to find the problem, the answers in ourselves. No, we'll find the answers in Him. And we're not left just to read it and look at David. No, we've seen Christ. We've seen the mediator. We can come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we don't need eloquent prayers. We don't need to convince God to answer them. No, we need prayers in the name of Jesus, the great author and finisher of our faith, as we read in the book of Hebrews. Secondly, just like those that have gone before us, we must, amidst trouble, be assured. When we're surrounded by our great adversaries in the world, be assured of the victory that Christ has had. Have an assurance of these three things: that the world is in folly, that God is faithful, and that there is hope for all, even the greatest and most evil leaders in our land. Christ faced every mockery, every trial, every abandonment, that you might be able to face exactly the same things. But because He's gone before, you can face them in victory. The King has conquered. Christ is Lord. And therefore, we must return. Our assurance amid the mockery and turmoil is far greater than David's could have been. David looked to the King. He looked to the Messiah, but he was looking forward. He was in hope of one who would come and conquer. Now we look back. We can point people to the one at the right hand of the Father and say, He's risen. He's ascended. Are you going to put your trust in Him? And therefore we must be bold. We must be bold people, because our Saviour reigns. We must stop. We must not stop at this point, though. We must continue to have hearts for the lost. We are servants in a foreign land. This is not our end destination. No, the heavens and the earth will be renewed. But we must take people with us. We must indeed have hearts for the lost, like the Lord Jesus Christ. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Thirdly, we see that amidst trouble, we must know deep joy. We spoke earlier of man's love of worthlessness, of the vanity, the mere fulfillment of the physical. This is contrasted with the whole encompassing, overwhelming, and deep-rooted joy in the heart that David had. He says, "You have put gladness in my heart." Where the world touches the surface, we can delve into the mysteries of the Creator. We can have joy in that. And should we not look to our Saviour again and again? The one that did what we can never do. The one that spent constant communion with the Father. No, indeed, amidst trouble, this is what we have on offer for us right now. We have an eternal supply of whole encompassing gladness. A supply that fills the soul. One that lasts. One that won't leave us searching for other things. Because those who search haven't found that lasting joy yet. This is the great joy of the church. This is the joy that we don't just experience individually, but we experience together. And we fellowship in this lasting joy as we go through our different trials and difficulties. Christopher Fowler wrote this wonderful phrase: "Christians have joy and comfort, that joy that angels cannot give and devils cannot take." Is that not what we have? This joy cannot be taken away. No man can go into our hearts and take away this joy that God has put in. No, only God can remove. And we've been assured that He won't. And therefore, amidst trouble, May we not flee and seek things in the world. No, may we know deep and lasting joy in Jesus Christ. And finally, as we look at verse 8, amidst trouble, may we dwell in safety. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. As you sit here this morning, I want to ask the question, are you leaning on Christ? Can you say this? When you're going through the most difficult trial, when your life could be falling apart all around you, do you flap about like the world? Do you get angry at people? Do you start feeling sorry for yourself? Why did God let this happen? Or do you experience this deep and lasting peace? Do you dwell and lean on the Father? Do you fall back into his everlasting arms and say, actually, even though these trials seem so difficult, they are from the one that loves me most. This is eternal safety. This is like that of David amidst his enemies. This is like that of Christ in the storm. May we be the people that are like Christ in that boat. Not being ignorant of the fact that the storm is there. No, dwelling in peace. Because we know that God is in control. What a wondrous mystery it is that we might be chosen to fall under his everlasting arms. As we conclude, I want to bring before you a story from the Reformation. And in October 1555, one of the martyrs, Nicholas Ridley, obviously not a martyr yet, but he was about to be, he faced burning at the stake for preaching the gospel. And he was given the chance the night before he was to be burnt. He was given the opportunity to have with him any of his closest friends. They said, "This is your final evening in this earth. We will let you have anyone you want. You're going to have your closest friend. We will send for them and they will come and spend time with you." And Ridley's response was odd, but I think in light of this psalm, we can really understand it. Ridley's response the night before he was to be killed was these words. He says, "I don't want anyone with me. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Ridley knew this peace, and may we know it too. Or may we praise God for his grace to us. And may we indeed be those that dwell and lean on our Father. Amen.